We are so grateful to God for His grace and mercy. As it is written, His mercies are new unto us every morning. And when the day comes to an end, we look forward to new mercies unto us, because they sustain us through every day. And His grace and mercy sustains us day in and day out. Hallelujah. As we go into the Word tonight, let's humble ourselves in prayer and dedicate this time to God. That we are truly so grateful, O God, our Father, that like it was, O God, when You often met with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, in the evening, O God, so is it, O God, that You've given us opportunity, O God, to gather together and worship You and praise You in spirit and in truth, Lord, and hear from You, O God. May our service tonight be an experience of great communion with You, O God, that never leaves us the same. That truly, O God, all that we will have, O God Almighty, as a ministry of us serving You, praise and worship, and hearkening unto Your word to obey You, O God, and being blessed of You, O God, and having Your promises and Your word, O God, enlighten and establish us in Your ways, O God, shall be a great blessing to us and to You, O God. We come against every power of darkness, every force and form of evil sign against this world tonight. We render it powerless, null and void in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message tonight is Being Wary of Strife After Victory. We are going to be primarily in Joshua chapter 22. Being wary, W-A-R-Y, is defined as being cautious of danger, carefully watching and guarding against deception, trickery, and dangers, or being suspiciously prudent. Okay, being cautious, being careful, or being guarded are the synonyms to being wary. And that's what we are going to learn about tonight. Many times, the enemy of our souls or our lives shall, after we've attained victory and even given testimony of God's faithfulness, seek to ruin it all by scheming against us, by having us undo the victory by ourselves. What terrible fate that is, which we have to always be cautious about at such times. The example that came to me was like someone getting drunk at their graduation party. You can imagine that scenario. The graduate is so excited that they have one too many and they get drunk. And you know what happens when you're drunk, if you've heard or seen about what happens. So they end up ruining their reputation, which hinders their getting a good job. Because stories will be told about what happened that night about them or of them. And surely, who will you recommend such a person to? That's the example that came to me. But after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, when the Israelites were camped by the Jordan River, poised to enter into the promised land, the land of their destiny, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, however, chose to remain on the east side of the Jordan because the lush land seemed like an ideal place for them to raise their cattle. You could write, as I often tell you, to come with your Bibles and your notebooks and pens to write out what you would get as highlights and the scriptures that we are sharing. Numbers 32, verse 32, is where that scenario is written. Numbers 32, verse 32. Moses gave them permission to do so, to settle on the east side of the Jordan, with the stipulation that they were to join the other nine and half tribes in warfare. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh agreed to fight with the rest of Israel on the west side of the Jordan until the promised land had been conquered completely, though literally we know that didn't happen completely as we left off observing with our study of chapter 21 last week. Tonight we read in chapter 22, first from verse 1 to 9, of their return to the land of their possession. Let's read Joshua 22, verse 1 to 9. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among the brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, "Return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren." So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Praise the Lord. Following through, this speaks clearly of what was happening then, and earlier on I had explained to you how it had come about that those other tribes had decided to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. I want us to take careful note of Joshua's exhortation to them in verse 5, if you would highlight there. He says, "But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Praise the Lord. I think you can see that with this as their take home, as a word of inspiration, much was required of them to observe when they were to go back to the other side where their land was after crossing the Jordan. Reading on, we are told from verse 10 to the end, which is verse 34. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan.' on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Verse 13. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with them 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you may rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Asher, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if it is in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account." We are in verse 24. "But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. You children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Now, Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke. It pleased them. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest and the rulers, returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Praise God. So those who watch me while I'm reading, are you playing the movie in your minds? Because it was such a scene, eh? As we have seen in verse 27 and 28, the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan had built an altar, not for sacrifice or worship as they stated, but rather as a symbol of their solidarity with their brothers on the west side of the Jordan. However, this had angered their brothers on the west side, and there was about to happen a civil war. Probably wasn't the first, but many more were about to come later as you read of the history in the Old Testament. The 9 1/2 tribes were in the promised land, but the enemy had sought to divide them from their brothers on the other side of the Jordan. Imagine that the brothers of the same father and great-grandfathers were about to kill each other in the name of cleansing the land. And certain strategy is always the same: to divide so that he may conquer, with a goal always to get believers to separate, to distance themselves from each other, to become critical and analyze each other. Not so? But in this passage, we see 4 ways that the 9 1/2 tribes were falling prey to the destructive division that almost led to this civil war. In verses 11 and 12, Joshua chapter 22, we are told that now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. The first step here was that the 9 1/2 tribes of Israel were acting on hearsay. They merely heard. They didn't see the altar that they had been told about. Well, we had been told that it was a tremendous thing. It was clearly seen by many from far, but many hadn't seen it actually. But only hearing about it caused them to gather their weapons and beat the drums of war, or start blowing their horns to gather the army for war. They had only heard about it. And that's always how Satan brings division in the body of Christ. So often divisions, even in families or in churches, are based simply on what is heard. Rumors take on a life of their own, and when they are fanned by the rumors being spiced up, the more they are being spread, what ends up is terrible havoc. Before the pieces are gathered, usually there is a lot of spoil. Reputations have been destroyed. Sometimes even livelihoods have been destroyed. Faith has been destroyed. Many have been stumbled. And so on and so forth. That's one of the things that we should be wary of when walking. This faith walk that we walk in the Lord, and get to sharing faith and exhortations, testimonies and challenges together with our brethren. And then when perhaps they have moved abroad or far from us, rumors spread, and what we hear about them, we take as the truth. Then we start character assassinating them and digging up other things that we probably shouldn't have even thought about them. And in the end, the brethren are wounded. Not so? Take heed. In verse 13 and 14, we see the second mistake that the nine and the other one half tribe made. It says, "Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half the tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, and with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each of the chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel." In that, we see them sharpening their swords and grabbing their shields before they had established the facts. They're already in action. They're already worked up by the hearsay, but they do not only stop in the agitation of the hearsay, they get into action. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, says that he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. Be quick to listen and slow to. Making a decision without learning the whole story actually leads to folly and shame ultimately. The third mistake we see them making is shown in verses 15 to 18. When in these verses they come to the children of Reuben and flare up their anger towards them. All right, for those that don't have their Bibles with them, let me read. It says, "Then they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you may rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we were not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord?" This is something that we see these guys using, or these people using the Lord's name loosely, which can also happen to spirit-filled believers as well. You hear something, then the wrath of the Lord, righteous indignation, flares up in you. And then you end up using the name of the Lord liberally, saying, "The Lord has showed me this. How can you be doing this, this, that, and there? You are calling yourself born again or a Christian." Or you say, "The Lord wants you to know that what you are doing is actually sin." I mean, yes, you may have your opinion. You may have your perspective. But if you haven't yet heard from your brother, sitting down with them like we are told in Matthew 18, 16 to 19, that you need to get down and listen out each other before getting to each other's throats. Then the fourth mistake we see the 9 and a half tribes make is seen in verses 19 and 20, Joshua 22, where they bore false witness in accusing their brothers of rebelling against God, the God of Israel. They say, "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us, but do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the cursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?" So they are assuring them that it must be that the land where you guys moved to is accursed. You just need to come back and join us. When we usually think of bearing false witness as Christians at times, we do not think that we are to tell an outright lie like you do in court and swear under oath, and yet you are deceiving. While it can be that, it is not limited to that. Bearing false witness also means giving the right information, but with the wrong implication. Are we together? You understand that? You could be giving the right information, but you're basing it on the wrong implication. For example, when Jesus was being tried, after they failed to get many witnesses against him, the two witnesses they got against him, the false witnesses, said that this man said that he would destroy the temple and in 3 days would raise it up. We'll refer to Matthew chapter 26, verses 60 and 61. And while Jesus did in fact utter those words, he wasn't referring to the temple in Jerusalem, not so. He was referring to his own body, because he had actually said those words, as John reports in John chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. But what they reported was not what he implied. So they are actually bearing false witness. So when we are trying to justify our cause of attack or correction, in quotes, I would say, to our brethren, are we raising up what the word or the scriptures say? Well divided or correctly discerned, and not making the scriptures say what we want them to have. You know, you can still use scripture to hit someone so terribly, yeah? And hurt them. And it happens many times, by the way. Whenever you hear born again Christians at war with each other, especially when they are pastors or leaders, you hear them quoting scripture to each other. In public or over media. And is it called for? That's not what the Bible tells us, or that's not what the Lord tells us when we are supposed to have such scenarios with our brethren. Whether it's a misunderstanding, whether it's a point of correction that you need to point out, whatever it is. So those four mistakes we see, the 9 and 1 half tribes of Israel commit in quickly raising up what would have been a terrible incident of them attacking their brothers on the other side, the east side of the Jordan. That said, however, we know that before they would draw out their swords They sent emissaries and they talked it out, maybe with some divided line across across them in the wilderness. But we see also that the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh were also responsible for the division that nearly led to civil war. First of all, they were on what you would call the wrong side of the River Jordan, because the Lord had told them, your promised land is across the Jordan, the land of the Canaanites, the Gashites, the Ites is across the other end. And that's the land I've given you to possess and take full possession of. Why they settled on this eastern side like we saw earlier on is because they saw it had good vegetation and quickly claimed it as theirs. They say, for us, this will do. We don't need even to cross over. Let our families stay here. Bache soka, eh? But then in reality, you could take it that the east side of the Jordan was a place of carnality. The word carnality simply means fleshly, of the flesh. And if you could refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we won't go there. It refers to those who are more interested in the seen things, in the material things, rather than in the spiritual. Those who are more interested in the temporal, the exciting things, rather than in the eternal and the real essence of valuable things. And how do you know when you are carnal? Because this is where they had gone wrong themselves. They were part of God's children that you could not take from them, as you and I are surely part of God's children that would not be taken from us. But we see that their lives or their livelihoods were being wrongly based. Their lives or livelihoods were being wrongly based. So we see that with Lot as well. And from the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are three indications of the state of heart of one who is carnal. In verse 21 to 24, that says, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? This is what carnal people often say. Don't judge me. God knows my heart. Amen? God knows my heart. Yes, God knows all of our hearts. But the problem is we don't. Not so? Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 says so. Not so? It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you're justifying yourself as God knows that you are right with what you're doing, but maybe you're being led astray because the Lord had clearly said, do something, and you are saying that the Lord knows. That's how many of us usually get deceived. And that's how usually many of us fall astray or go astray. Because you can't know your own heart. That's why we need counselors. That's why we need to study the Word of God. Because the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, as Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says. So no matter what your heart tells you, it really matters what God's Word declares. If you are trying to gain peace in your heart over a gray area in your life, get the scriptures. Get three witnesses from the scriptures that would back you up. Amen? Because you can be truly honest, but honestly wrong. Not so? Yeah. Verse 25, the first part here in Joshua 22, also points out another state of heart of one who is carnal. 25a says, "The Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad." Okay. So they are reporting that. Where we see where carnal people blame the Lord, either directly or indirectly, for any given problem. So they are now blaming the Jordan as the source of the problem that they are trying to solve. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were now actually blaming the Lord for their division. Carnal people usually blame the Lord, and sometimes they also blame others for their own sins and shortcomings. Someone once said, "It was because of the woman that you gave me that I sinned." Not so? Which is not right at all. Then verse 25, still the second part of it, shows like above, where carnal people blame their family problems or issues affecting them in ministry or in their personal lives on other believers. Blaming other brethren is always an indication of carnality. The example that came to me was, if your children were better behaved, you'd say, "Our children wouldn't be rebellious," for a parent trying to justify the unruliness of their child. Because such a believer thinks that it's up to the church, it's up to the government, or it's up to the school to raise their children. It's not up to them. Not so? That is wrong. Is it the church? Is it the government? Is it the school that gave you the children? What a mature parent would do is, when they see their children are a mess or have messed up, they go before the Lord and cry to Him, "I have an urgent issue, Father," or, "Holy Spirit, show me what I need to do." Not to blame God, not to blame others. That's what we see these people are saying, that your descendants will actually later cause trouble because of what we decided to do by staying on the other eastern side of the Jordan. And finally, in verses 26 to 28, we see that the carnal believers say, "Let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, 'You have no part in the Lord.' Therefore, we said that it will be, when they say this to us, to our generations in time to come, that we may say, 'Here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. How sure would they be that their generations to come would not instead start sacrificing on those altars, on that altar, knowing clearly the direction of the Lord, that there is only one altar that is made to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel in the place he has ordained it to be? That's what can a believer say, that I'm going to worship how I want to worship, where I want to worship, and in a way I want to worship. Even though God has told us how to worship, where to worship. I mean, especially in the New Testament, that we don't have to go to a single place or turn to a specific direction like it was those days, but to do it in spirit and in truth, but orderly, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. I repeat, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. God had never told the 2 1/2 tribes to build an altar. He had never. We have been reading scripture all along. He wanted his people always to gather around a single altar of the tabernacle. We studied this in our Luganda service on Sunday from Leviticus chapter 17. But the 2 1/2 tribes did it their way, which is the same way it happens today, where carnal Christians say, I can worship just as well out at home by radio, as long as it is a Christian radio, or by TV or internet, I will stream live. Yet the word of God clearly says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Hebrews 10:25. And the word of God also says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Where is the unity? In the fibers of streaming, or in the wavelength of the radios, TV signals? How will you reach out to each other there then? Virtual churches, eh? So, we see those three as indications of carnality that probably actually had brought about what was going to escalate into a civil war. Terrible division. How would it have been to these other commoners, if I would call them, that these people had come to evict, on hearing that the 9 1/2 tribes have actually obliterated the other 2 1/2 tribe? Anyway, we also read that such would have caused the land to be defiled. That's what we studied recently. So we see that the 9 1/2 tribes were in error, because in righteous indignation, they wanted to correct their brothers before they understood the problem. However, the 2 1/2 tribes were also in error, because by remaining on the east side of the Jordan, they placed themselves in a position to be misunderstood. Remember, the title of our message is, Be Wary of Strife After Victory. And the lesson for us is very clear. Those of us who call ourselves spiritual, we know we love the Lord and are walking with Him. We should be careful that in our spirit-filled desire for rightness or for righteousness, we don't judge and criticize those who are seemingly carnal, those, I'll say, who are on the other side of the river. Because only Satan would cause strife to be stirred up, because it's a work of the flesh. It's only the enemy that would want us to be at war with other brothers or sisters, waging war against them, being critical of them, losing patience with them. We are told somewhere, I remember in Scripture, that the wrath of man does not please the Lord, something like that. It has just come to me. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual," which means those who are assured they are filled with the Spirit of God, "all you have to do is restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Other than that, you are also being carnal." If you are carnal, or if you have carnal tendencies that you need to really overcome, as we are all a work in progress, we are daily sanctified by the Word of God and by His Spirit as we continue in the presence of the Word of God and in communion with His Holy Spirit upon it. We shouldn't say that, "I'd rather be on the edge. I don't want to get too radical or fanatical about Christ." Christ would be fanatic about us by going all the way and dying for us the way He died for us. Why wouldn't we want to be fanatic about Him? James 1:20 says, "The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." So, with that caution, we would learn from Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, who were the first people to be led hundreds of miles across the desert when the Assyrians attacked the nation of Israel later in Israel's history. Also, from Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, we would also remember what happened to Lot by his going close to Sodom. Got him lose his whole family and his heritage. My daughter Esther says he was saved by a whisker. If you're a carnal believer, understand that although you go to heaven, ultimately you will experience unnecessary heartbreak and agony. Therefore, we should be wary of that, not so? We should be cautious. We should be careful. Because no one experiences heartbreak and agony and they enjoy it. It's not fun, not so? And it's truly uncalled for. Because it is still written in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. It's also written that God is not mocked. If you sow to the flesh, you reap. Do you know your Bibles? Okay. I want to hear you finish it. Finally, we see that this altar that these two and one half tribe made was meant to be a witness to the unity of the 12 tribes. And from it we learn that if it was so important for them, being that they are being divided by the River Jordan, it is so essential that we as brethren are always in unity. Because that is overly emphasized by Jesus Christ, who said that the way that we would be a witness of His is by our love. Amen? Amen? The world will know we are believers of Jesus Christ, not by our bumper stickers or the sizes of the Bibles or the looks of the Bibles we carry or the spiritual jargon we greet ourselves by. But Jesus said, "They'll know you are my disciples by your love." He prayed in John chapter 17, verse 21, "Father, let them be one, that the world may know that I am in you and you are in me." So, when we get to love people and love each other and have that, the greatest of them, as we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's what we ought to have as our witness. And the unity that causes us to have this witness is found only at the altar of the cross at Calvary. is not found in the Calvary Chapel movement. It's not found in the Miracle Center movement. Neither is it formed in the Redeemed Churches of God movement. The unity is found on the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we are all believing in Jesus Christ, we are believing in Him because of what He did for us at Calvary. So, it can neither be our eschatology or any of our ologies, as I put it here, that makes us one. We are one because we all believe in the same Lord. We eat of His body, we drink of His blood. It still comes to me, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. You get it? Ephesians 4:4. So, there is never any cause for us to be in strife with each other, knowing that the same calling puts us on the same way to God. Amen? Because when we are at war with each other on the way to heaven, what will actually happen is that we'll get off that way. We won't continue on that way. And that's the enemy's tactic. He knows you're now born again, you're spirit-filled. So what he should do is ruin everything that is of your destiny in Jesus. And that's what we should be wary of. That's what we should be cautious, careful, not to have as our portion. Praise the Lord. That's our word for tonight. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for your love and kindness to us, that often, oh God, you teach us in simple truths, Lord, with even live illustrations, Lord, so that we may have it, oh God, that what you have called us to, oh God, is your kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. May that always be our portion, we pray, in the name of Jesus. May we truly love each other and thereby have many drawn unto you, O God. May we have love win everything, O God, that comes against us, Lord. Even death, Lord, or the destruction of anything that concerns our lives, Lord. Because you first loved us, O God, with such an everlasting love. May we always count on your love for us, even when we are feeling unloved in this world. Because you are with us and for us, never to fail us nor forsake us. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Hallelujah.